So we've been doing a study on Baptist distinctives in Sunday school, and we'll go quickly over the acrostic that makes this till this point. So we've gone over B for biblical authority, A, the autonomy of the local church, P, the priesthood of the believers, the T, the two ordinances, I, individual soul liberty, and we've spent a few weeks now looking at saved church membership. And it's sort of morphed a little bit. I like Sunday school to be a bit interactive, and if you have questions, to pipe up and ask them. So it has taken us around, and we've been looking the last 2 weeks on how the church is the body of Christ and what that means, and how that works together, and how a local church can be part of the body of Christ and still filled with members that are also part of the body of Christ. And so we've been examining this mystery, and hopefully we'll finish that this week and continue on to learn some more. last week, as we were looking at the church and how it is a body, we saw that this was Christ's body, not just that we all gather together, but that we are all connected to Christ by cords that are not seen, but are very real. And the picture of a husband and wife truly makes this visible to us, because we see that they are joined together, and yet they are not physically tied together for every moment of their days, and yet there is an undeniable connection, a connection that doesn't change by being separated by time or space. There is a connection there. And so this is the same sort of connection that the church and Christ have. If we go now to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll be in Ephesians for most of this morning's study. Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at how Christ and the church and how that there is a connection there last week out of this passage. But today I'd like to point out in verse 26, the purpose for Christ dying on the cross, but also the purpose that Christ has for the church. It is not that he wanted a group of people, and so that's all he did. He just said, well, I've got one way of doing this. But he has an aim, a goal for us as a church, and this is one of his purposes stated for us in verse 26. This is one of the things we should be focusing on when we come together as a group of believers. It is not just to enjoy our time, to sing some hymns and be encouraged, although those things are part of how we run services, and hopefully you are encouraged by the singing. But in verse 26, we find Jesus is one of his purposes in the church. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There's a number of points we could make out of these two verses, but Jesus wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart, sanctified, and here we can insert that deep dive into holiness that we did last year, or early part of this year, when we looked at how holy God is and how he wants us to have personal holiness. We could insert that whole series right here into these two verses. Jesus doesn't just want us to be a little bit better than we used to be. There should be a difference between where we were and where we are now, and it should be that we are becoming more holy. But look at the extent of the holiness that Jesus wants in our life. and that he is wanting us to encourage each other to aim towards, to be obtaining in verse 27. He wants us to have, to not have spot. So it's not just that we've shrunk the spots. It's not that they've faded a little bit. It's not that they haven't been reapplied, but that these spots are gone. And it says, no wrinkle. That is not something that happens by accident. That is an intentional thing, to have an unwrinkly garment. It's an intentional thing. And it's not just that there's fewer wrinkles, but no wrinkles. Finally, he says, or any such thing. Here he's not limiting it to only things that could be described as spots or only things that could be described as wrinkles, but anything that would detract from the perfect, complete holiness, blemishlessness of the garments that he has provided us with. Lives that are aimed at living perfect before God. This is not obtainable, and I've never been in a church yet where everyone was able to stand and be perfect. In fact, no individual has been able to stand and say, I have been perfect in our walk with God, in our lifestyle, in avoiding the blemishes of the world. But that should be the aim, and that's where we should be going towards. That's what we should be encouraging one another towards. This is summarized in another place by Paul as exhorting and so challenging one another about sin, about rebuking, and these things are how we help each other towards this goal. But this is a goal not just on an individual level, but as a church. Jesus doesn't want holiness to be a thing that one or two individuals got right. No, holiness is meant to be the normal for his church. That's what he wants. And that's what he is aiming towards in each one of us. And the church as a whole, as it works together, that is one of his goals for us. That's how he wants us to behave one towards another. This is interesting because immediately after this, you might think he's changed the subject because he's gone from describing the church as being holy without blemish, and then he begins to talk about how a man loves his own body or he loves his wife as himself, and you're like, is this a change of topic? Has he finished with the holiness discussion? Has he finished with what Christ is intending to do in the church? Or is he describing Christ's washing of us, his use of the word in our life to bring us to holiness before him as how Jesus loves each one of us through the church? How he uses the church to other members of the church to pour the water on our section, on us as members, and help clean us off. This is Jesus's intention here. You can't separate that one or two verses out and throw them over here as a separate topic. They're all tied together. So we have Jesus is the head. He is the one directing. We are bound by invisible cords to him. And he has a desire for us not only that we would flourish, but that we would flourish towards holiness. Not just that the church building would be full, but that the individuals in the church would be drawn ever closer to him, that we would be cleaned, washed, and prepared for our life with him in heaven. This is his intention towards us. Does anyone have any misunderstandings on that part of it? That should all be fairly self-evident, but if you have questions, that might take us another direction. No. All right, let's go back a chapter to Ephesians chapter 4. And we have in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, this statement. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is the unity of the church, and the body of the church is described as a unity. Again, we're only, we will be talking about the body of Christ only in a few verses from here. And so here, our entrance into the body, our connection, if you will, is being described. And what is the connection that unifies all of us? It is not our race, the kind of clothes that we wear. It's not the fact that we come on a Sunday morning. You know, there's other groups that meet on Sunday morning. Some of them have a lot more people than us. Some of them are playing footy or some other sport. A meeting on a Sunday morning is not what makes us part of the body of Christ. No, it is that we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The interesting way that this is phrased is that it's each individual, but it is all together. Each individual has one Lord, but all together we all have one Lord, and it's the same Lord. This is different than many of those false religions, especially Eastern religions or pantheist-type religions, where they all have their one God, but each one has their own different God. No, each one of us is aimed at Jesus Christ the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They are one, and we are aimed at them. That is our God, our Lord. And our faith is one. Each individual has to have this faith. It is not. This is not talking about a body of doctrine, and we all have one body of doctrine. This is talking about faith towards God for our deliverance, as it is said in verse 4, that it is the hope of our calling. We have been called out, we have been rescued, we have been delivered, we have been saved, and here one faith characterizes those who are gathered together and are called one body. Finally, one baptism. Now we will see that this is not talking about a water baptism. This is talking about being baptized into the body of Christ, that is a spirit baptism, which happens at our salvation. But here we have these three things are the common denominators between us and everyone else who is part of the body of Christ. This is not describing a local church only. This is describing a local church and every local church and every believer who never got to be part of a local church, like the thief on the cross who died and that day he was with Christ in paradise. There is a unity in that we are all connected to the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism. Jesus said there is only one way, and he is the only one way. He said that he was the door. He is the truth. He is the life. We cannot enter in to salvation or into the body of Christ through any other means except through believing, that is, having faith in the one Christ, and he is the one who was sent by God to deliver us. So this is our unity. This is how we are one body. This is how we enter into it. You might say this is how we are born into the one family. This is the birth that we go through. If we jump down, go back one verse to verse 4, we have this described as one body. It says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." And here we have the statement that we are one body in Christ. Jesus had a physical body, and it died, and Jesus rose again, having that power in himself and the Father raising him. Don't ask me to separate out where the one and the other's actions end. Christ described it as having the power in himself to raise again and also that the Father would help him. And so we know that God was involved in that. And Jesus still has a physical body. But on earth today, his body is not. It is not disassembled and in pieces in the grave. It is not existing in some sort of hermetically sealed cavern where it's just unbrotting. No, he is gone. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. We are here, and we have physical body. We are Christ's body. We are doing the actions that he would will. Now, I'm not saying that each one of us is perfect in this, but that should be our aim, to act as his hands, his feet, his mouth, to instruct, guide, encourage, and build up others. And Jesus did not just give this to one person or to the 12, but he gave this responsibility, this opportunity, unto the entire body. If we jump down now down to verse 11, we have how the church works together. In verse 11 it says, "And he gave some," that is Jesus gave some, he gave several individuals, more than one or two, but yeah, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These four groupings of individuals that God gave, that is Jesus gave directly to the church, notice what they are intended to do. We'll come back to these four briefly, but what are these four groups of individuals that have been given to the church? What are they there for? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. We already saw in chapter 5 what kind of perfecting? A perfecting that is holy, without blemish, without spot. Here, they're for the perfecting of the saints. They're also for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, these four groups of individuals that Jesus Christ gave to the church are not intended to make merchandise of the church. They're not here to be in charge and to be propped up and stroke their ego or anything like that. Their entire mission from Christ is to perfect the saints and to edify the body of Christ. This is what Jesus has sent them for. We know that there are many who do not fulfill that correctly, who overextend their power in one way or another. But we know this is what Jesus has in mind for them and what he wants to use these leaders to do in our hearts as the body of Christ. So we have the church, which is the body of Christ, and we have some that have been given to the church to perfect it, to make it better. If you're still of any doubt about that, in verse 13, you will find that it goes to the extent that Christ desires for each one of us. It is not that Christ desires us to be perfected a little bit better, that he's hoping for a church that will just scrape by, but in verse 13, he wants us to be in a unity of the faith, to have the knowledge of the Son of God. That is a high bar to meet. And unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a high calling. It is a big set of shoes to fill. Jesus did more in his 3 and a bit years on this earth ministering. He did more than many people do in their entire life as Christians for God. He did more. And I'm not even talking about the miracles and the signs and wonders. I'm just talking about the amount of people that he reached with his message. How many followed him? Let's just have a pause here. Who can tell me how many followed him? There's a couple different groups, but yeah, we can describe the people who followed him by different numbers, maybe. Any suggestions? Lots? Yes, there were times when it's described as there were lots of people there. So many that they couldn't enter into the house because the house where he was at was full. What else? During his 3 years ministry.
In Corinthians it describes 500 witnesses that saw him alive after his death.
At one time. So 500 there who were looking for him, who desired to be around him, whose hearts were already in the place where they loved him and wanted to obey him, and after his death were hoping for him. And when he rose again, they were some of the ones who saw him. What other groups saw him after his death? Maybe it's another way to put it. The disciples. There were 12 and then 11, but there was 12 disciples. Yep. And they were following very closely. What else? 5,000. Oh yes, he fed a multitude of over 5,000, and we know about the feeding part, but we often forget that he spent a whole day preaching to them, which is why he needed to feed them, because he kept them at church for the whole day, and then some, and they weren't going to have time to get food. So over 5,000. Any other? No. Okay. Well, anyways, yes, Camp. Ladies at the tomb, they saw him risen. That is, yep. We had over 100 in the upper room after his resurrection who were looking for him, and out of whom they then chose the 12th disciple. Yes. Paul saw him. Yep. Technically, though, that's after he had left this earth, so we're not sure. I don't want to say that Jesus came back down to earth for that one. but yes, there were a number of people who were impacted during that short ministry. 70 were sent out by Jesus. So if we were just looking at it, during his 3 and a bit years of ministry, where he was focused on doing this and nothing else, that part of his life where he was not just the carpenter's son or the son of Mary and Joseph, but where he was fulfilling his purpose in ministering to others, preaching the message that he had been given, he impacted a lot of people such that they were changed forever. A lot of people. And we've gone through just a few of them. We can't even explain all the ones whose eyes were opened and then who started to follow him. The man who was a demoniac in the Gadarenes, his life was completely changed after the demons were out of him, and he was told, "Don't follow me," by Jesus. And he went out, and he told everyone about what Jesus had done. He told them about the goodness of God. Jesus changed so many lives. If we are, as it says there in Ephesians 4:13, coming unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, those are some big shoes to fill. That's an impossible amount of things that he accomplished, that he did not just an okay job, but that were exactly what was necessary, that changed lives. That ministry is what we are to be endeavoring to live up to as a church. Thankfully, this is not just for us. That is, it is not that I would stand to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, but that as a church we can do so. That's a much more manageable but still difficult job. It's still not something that's going to happen by dint of effort. It is something that can only happen through the Holy Spirit, through a concerted desire to follow Christ, and all of us working together towards that goal. This is what we are intended to do. If we jump down to verse 15, we find this stated even more clearly. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So we find here that the preaching of God's word being spoken in the truth being spoken in love, may draw each of us to grow in Christ, to be more useful to Him, to be more like Him, to be more joined together. And this is followed in verse 16 by that familiar passage about each member supplying that force, holding each other together to get the job done. Talks about being fitly joined together and compacted to the effectual working and increasing of the body and edifying of itself in love. So we see that the main intent here in Ephesians chapter 4 in these first 16 or so verses is that we would understand how we are connected to Christ and we are connected to each other, and that this connection is for the purpose of being built up one another so that we can fulfill the ministry of Christ, so we can fill the shoes of Christ here on earth. And we fail. But that is what our aim should be. That's what our aim should be as a church. This is, I guess you would say, foundational for what it means to be unified one to another. It's not that we have signed on a dotted line. It's not that we have all made a profession of faith. No, it is that we are unified in our purpose and in our direction, which is towards God and towards fulfilling His word. That's our aim, is all the same. We're all going towards the same goal. Does anyone have any questions on this passage at all? There's more we could go into about how each member does its own job and each one applies the pressures at the right, in the right way, and in order to accomplish the purpose. But we looked at some of that last week. Yep, and that does sort of tie in that we are looking forward to a day when we will sit down and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and at that point, we will be presented spotless, without wrinkle. That is future. It is our aim now, but it is future. It will be reality. I hope I've made that clear, that this is that our aim now is to be spotless, without wrinkle, and to edify each other, build each other up, to get more unified with Christ. But one day it will be accomplished. It's not a possible, it's a will be, which is glorious. The glorification that we look forward to is complete. Not just that our physical bodies will be changed to be like Christ, but that we will be presented before Him spotless and having attained now that perfection that we could never reach quite here on earth. All right. Other questions or comments? No. Okay. I think that gives us a picture then of the church membership, what the local church is, what the church's aim and goal is, and how each individual might fit into that. So now we will move on to the next one, which is two offices. So the Baptists generally, this isn't universal, but generally, again, I just repeat that, this is the most common things with Baptists is that they believe in a two offices or officers in the church. And so, yeah, that's what we're going to be looking at now. Just have to turn the notes over. These two offices within the church, can anyone guess what they are? Yes. Yep, deacons and elders. We often will refer to the elder as pastor in Baptist churches. Part of that is reactionary. We don't want to be associated with some of the other denominations that have different hierarchies in their church, more than two offices, and split some of those other words, because the words for elder, pastor, and bishop we find to be used synonymously for the same person, describing perhaps different roles that they play or different responsibilities that they have in the church rather than different persons. But we don't think that there's a hierarchy of, and you have some that are pastors of pastors, you know, the above pastors. There is the church, and then there's these under-shepherds, and then there's Christ. And Christ is the one in charge of the under-shepherds and directly in charge of the membership of the church, the body of Christ. There is no hierarchy there. There is a added responsibility on the elders, bishops, or pastors, however you describe them, not a hierarchical authority. This isn't the petty dictatorship with Christ as the scapegoat. This is Jesus is the dictator. And we are all his willing subjects. By the way, it's not the dictator can be a good thing, just not in this world. Only Christ can do that correctly. And one day, during the 1,000-year reign, we will all see it worked out on earth correctly, as it was intended, where a dictator is also the best form of government. But until then, let's just get back onto track here. We have the pastor and the people of the church. They are all one. They are all equal at the foot of the cross. It is only Christ who has authority. But as far as officers who are in charge of making sure things happen in a decent order, there is pastors and the deacons. All right. How would we describe? We'll go to Philippians chapter 1. I think that's the first place to go. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And then he says, with the bishops and deacons. Notice he doesn't say, and additionally the bishops and deacons, but rather that they are attached with. They are united, the bishops and the deacons, with the saints. They are a smaller group out of the group of the saints at Philippi, which is a city. We do not teach a multiplicity of pastors, elders. We teach individual elders or pastors over local assemblies, but in this case, you would have a whole city. There might be more than one church, more than one gathering of believers. Even in the early church in Jerusalem, there was the necessity for multiple leaders in that church because you had several thousand people saved at once, and they couldn't all meet together all the time. It just wasn't feasible. They couldn't all fit in one building. So they met, as it says there, in from house to house, etc. So there was a need for a multiplicity of elders, not over each one over a local church, not, this wasn't a hierarchy. This is not describing, and you have multiple pastors over one. Does anyone know what the word bishop means? Overseer. Bishop means overseer. It means someone who is organizing, who is leading in an organizational manner. This is not at odds with what a pastor does. The description of pastor is shepherd, one who cares for the flock of God. And you always need someone who is organizing things. A committee is not very good at organizing. It takes a long time, and it doesn't always work because there'll be a lot of strife. If there's one person who's organizing things, making final decisions, then it can continue to happen in an orderly manner. So this is what this is saying here. Bishop, those ones who are in charge of the of organizing the local group of believers, and the deacons. Does anyone know what the word deacons mean? And we'll treat this separately, and it'll take at least another week to go through pastor and deacon. But does anyone know what deacon means?
It means a servant.
It means servant. So here we have the ones who are organizing and the servants. This is a category of individuals, and we can look maybe next week at how they were chosen, some of the requirements for both pastors and for deacons. On the having just the two offices, there are a number of things that point us that way. We won't get too much into detail as we're running out of time, but there's a couple of things that point towards it in that we have description of requirements, that is, what a person must look like and be, how they act, what kind of person they are, that are to be chosen to be pastors and deacons, but we don't have a list of what people look like or what they should have attained in order to be any of those others that we've listed out, bishops and deacons. Are they the same thing? They overlap, and you're like, okay, we're talking about one and the same requirement, therefore we're talking about one and the same person. We will look more at how a pastor, bishop, and elder are used in the same way in next week, and hopefully get through what deacons do and are and how we use them in the church. But at this point, we've established that there are pastors and deacons, and that they are part of the church at Philippi with all the saints there. They are not above, they are with. They are not separate from, they are part of. So that's all we've got time for today. Let's see. Brother Chris, would you close us in a word of prayer?